here. You're so wrong. It happens every time you open God's word, you pray to him, and you sit in the story of who Jesus is. It's just such a blessing. So I've been enjoying this series. I just hope it makes sense as I talk to you about it, because oh my goodness, there's so much new stuff every time you pick up God's word. It's constantly moving on you, you know? You thought you could get, you know, your hands around it, but it's gone, right? So the gospel according to Peter. I want to refresh what we did last week, though. Let me see if is my clicker working? Here. Maybe I'm pressing the wrong one. Uh-oh. 911. Are we clicked onto the slide, onto ProPresenter there? There it is. That's usually it. All right. So we talked about these questions that we had looking at the life of Peter, looking through his eyes, because really we want to learn about Jesus and what it means to follow him, right? And Peter helps us answer some of these questions. Last week we talked about what is the call of Jesus like by looking at the call that God gave to Peter, right? And you kind of wonder, why did Peter say yes to Jesus? A lot of people see it impulsively, but praise God for Luke's gospel, because in Luke's gospel, it gives us the long version of the call of Peter. And when we see it, we see some things. I made some observations last week, and I wanted to remind you all, because I know you forget. I forget. Somebody asked me one week, hey, what was the title of your sermon last weekend? And it was a Thursday, and I said, I don't remember. You know, I know it's easy to forget, right? What's cool about the call of Peter, what we saw last week, is that Jesus wanted Simon as a disciple enough that he made a plan to call him. It wasn't an accident. Jesus shows up at Peter's house, heals his mother-in-law, ends up sitting in his boat while he preaches to the multitudes, has a miraculous catch of fish. Peter didn't just say yes to one question from Jesus. Jesus made a plan and was pursuing Peter. And we see that in Luke's version of the story. We also notice that Jesus enters Simon's world, not the other way around. Right? Jesus isn't waiting for you to come to church to come and meet you. Praise God. Because as much as I see, there's still space for people to come in here. There's not enough space for everybody in Yuba City. God is active, entering the world of the people he's seeking, right? And we should be the same, right? Jesus also said he was intentional to let Simon get to know him before calling him. Think how loving God is. He's not just going to give you a cold call. He's going to show you who he is before he calls you to follow him. Because that's the only real way that we say yes, is when we see how beautiful God is. And finally, Jesus gives Simon space to think. And that just blew me away. Because in the story, he comes, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and he's casting out demons in Peter's living room. But then Jesus takes off for a little while. We don't know how long. Maybe a day, maybe two, maybe a week, maybe longer. But then Jesus comes back into Peter's life, hops into his boat, and says, pedal out a little bit to shore. I need to talk to these people. Right? He gave Peter time to think, just like he gives us. Jesus, when he makes an appeal to us, is not rushing us to a decision that we'll regret later, right? He's saying, this is who I am. Come follow me. I love you. So just some cool things. Peter followed because Peter saw who Jesus was. And that means the more that we tell people about who Jesus is, it lets Jesus do the work of calling others to follow him, right? So now the question that I'm on this week, because I want to ask, if we're following Jesus, what does that even mean, right? What does it mean? What are we being called to? What was Peter being called to do? To do that, I need to refresh us a little bit on what a disciple was in the culture of Jesus. And don't worry, I'm not going to nerd out on you and go super deep into, you know, the Hebrew phrases. I think I made a mistake. In January, we talked about this, and I remember, I got a long memory when it comes to this, and I put some people to sleep talking too much about disciples. So, anyways, I'm going to give you the quick version, but it comes in the package of the story. I'm sorry. Things change quickly on the PowerPoints that I put together, and I forgot this slide was in here. That's embarrassing. But I wanted to tell you a quick story. You guys say that I look young all the time, right? I know you talk about me. I know you guys are talking about that. This is me, though, younger. This is so you know, this is what college-age Zach looks like. Not this. This is college-age Zach right here, okay? There was a year of my life when I got to go study abroad in Argentina. And I want to show you this picture because this is me the day after I got there. But the day that I got, look at that hair. Oh, my God, I don't know what I was thinking. This is why kids said, you look like Justin Bieber. And then I got a haircut right after that. Forget it. I'm shaving my head if I need to, right? But this was me in my dorm room there in Argentina. I was looking for good pictures last night because this illustration came to me late and I couldn't find a good picture. But I arrived on the campus after a long flight from, you know, from here, from North America to Argentina, you know, a couple legs. We were in airport. I was hung, like, jet lagged, you know, hung over from the flight, you know what I mean? And I was getting there, my hair was messy, and I was a little smelly, and I arrived on campus, and we got our luggage, and then these nice people speaking Spanish, and I didn't speak very much Spanish. I probably should not have gotten the opportunity to go abroad because you're supposed to know a little Spanish first, but I slipped in somehow. Nice people speaking Spanish were wearing these white coats. They look like doctors. And I'm like, oh, cool, it's a doctor. And they're like, come with us. I couldn't tell what they were saying, but they were leading us along. And I just thought, I'm all jet lagged. Anybody who's telling me where to go, I'm going to follow you right now, right? And they bring me aside into the chapel. And I thought, wow, this is a beautiful space. This must be, we're going to have worship. That's so great because I'm feeling really drained right now. And they sat us down on these benches. And they said, roll up your sleeves. Again, I don't understand what they're saying, but they're saying, you know, roll up your sleeve. And I thought, okay. So I'm rolling up my sleeves, and pretty soon they're coming around with a big needle. And I'm going, no, 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 no. I don't know what this is, but maybe it's just because I'm from a Western culture and I really trust people who look like doctors. I mean, my dad is a doctor. I really trust people who are wearing that white coat. I was like, no, okay. And I got a shot. I don't even, you know, to this day, I think it was mumps, measles, and rubella. But here I am. I didn't know what I was saying yes to, but here I am, and I just got shot with some strange liquid. I don't know. I could have been assassinated, for all I know. I kind of imagine, if you're going to get assassinated, it might as well be by a friendly person in a doctor's coat and not, I don't know, something else. But I still remember that. You know, that feeling of not being sure what you're saying yes to is just kind of gives you that knot in your stomach, like that little bit of anxiety. I think this is why sometimes there are some of you who have been coming to this church for a long time, still aren't involved in something, right? Because when you're like, if I say yes to VBS, I can only imagine what that's going to be like, right? I'm going to be cutting out paper mache monkeys or, you know, like doing something, right? But, you know, it's hard to say yes. And there's something in our human condition where we want all the answers ahead of time, right? Because we want to know what we're saying yes to. And it makes me wonder, so when God sent Jesus, and Jesus is there calling out to Peter, did Peter know what he was saying yes to? And part of me says, maybe, yes, no, not all the way. I want to feel this out with you. There were some things that we know Peter knew for sure, okay? What did he say yes to? We know he knew what the word disciple meant. Because this was something that was prevalent in their culture. There were rabbis other than Jesus, two very famous ones around the time of Jesus, that were ministering and had disciples. Disciples were their students. The word in Greek and Hebrew, the equivalent, just means somebody who's a learner. And they were picked, hand-picked by the rabbi. Some disciples would travel long distances, go to great lengths to memorize scripture, study as hard as they could, and approach a rabbi and said, do you think that I'm worthy to be your learner, to be your student? Imagine that. I mean, these rabbis were very important people. They had authority, right? And so above all else, when Jesus called Peter, Peter knew it was about this. I'm being called to learn from this rabbi named Jesus. So he would have recognized the structure. And of course, in Matthew, it talks about this. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be like his teacher and the servant like his Lord. And I won't go into it. There's so much more here. It's very rich. And I can direct you to more ways to research more on this. But in their culture, the expectation of a disciple is that you could be just like your rabbi. That they could be just like their teacher. So Peter knows already when Jesus calls him, Jesus is saying, Peter, you can be like me. So yes, Peter knows a little bit of what he's getting into, but he's still getting to know who Jesus is, as are all of us, right? So this is still kind of up in the air. A disciple would do three main things. The first one, we just said, they would be just like their teachers, emulation, right? And again, emulation is not to be confused with immolation, which is to burn stuff. Emulation just means to copy, right? We would copy as much as we can what we see our rabbi or our teacher doing. That's the job of a disciple. And that's what Peter, when he sees Jesus doing things, he's saying, can I do what he's doing? I want to act like him, walk like him, eat like him, pray like him. That's why they asked Jesus, hey, how do you pray? Teach us to pray. That's the question of a disciple, right? In John, 1 John, it talks about us. Us as children of God. Our main goal as disciples is to reflect who Jesus is, right? At the end, I love this last verse, right? We do not know, so here we go. Let's start here. The world does not know us. It did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. I don't know what God's going to turn me into in the long run, right? But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Peter's goal is our goal. So as we look through Peter's eyes, we learn a little bit. We want to copy Jesus. That's our goal, right? That's what we're called to. And we know, being a disciple, we have a pretty good understanding. This is going to take dedication. And disciples were the most dedicated group. They would follow their rabbi everywhere. In fact, there's a blessing that you would give to a disciple back in those days. It said, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. That means that, you know, may you be following him so closely that as he kicks up dust, it's all over you. They would follow a rabbi everywhere he went, to eat, to drink. They would follow him into the bathroom, right? How does a holy man use the bathroom? Is there a prayer when you use there's a blessing. Now I have your interest. I can tell, all right, everybody, this is a blessing when you, and you can do the same blessing. This is from another rabbi, but he said, the blessing you say when you're using the bathroom is, Lord, thank you for giving me holes in my body. And you know how important that prayer is when one of those holes is not working, right? You know, that's true. We can be thankful for God from the big things to the small things. Rabbi, and if you were following a rabbi, you'd want to know everything. I'm laughing because I see Barney trying to translate that into Spanish. Good luck, man. You don't have to translate that part if you're uncomfortable. Pastor's talking about holes in your body. But they would want to follow their rabbi everywhere. And in fact, we see this in the disciples all the time. All throughout the Gospels, the disciples are invited to get a front row seat to see what Jesus is doing. You notice some of these? In Matthew 5, before the Sermon on the Mount, it says he draws his disciples right next to him. They gather around it. Why? Because whatever Jesus says, they need to hear it first and most importantly, because they're going to be like Jesus. They're going to take this word and continue to preach it the rest of their lives, right? There's a guy, Ray Vanderlaan, and he actually went and studied in Jerusalem in the schools of the rabbis there, which are still going to this day, because he was fed up with reading stuff in the Old Testament and not understanding what was going on. So he said, you know what, forget this. I'm going to go there and I'm going to study what they study so I understand Jewish culture. And he failed every class he took that first semester, but he learned and he learned and he took the classes over and over again. But he says this, right? That if people would say, you're a Christian, right? You follow Jesus. And he said, yes, Jesus is my rabbi. And they said, have you memorized every word that your rabbi has written down? And he said, no. And they said, how can you be a disciple of Jesus if you don't know every word that he said? Because that's what they do. They memorize every word of their rabbi, right? The goal of a disciple, again, is to copy their rabbi, their teacher, right? So in Matthew 5, they're invited to hear for themselves. In Matthew 17, they're invited to hear an explanation of parables. Jesus takes them behind the scenes because they need to know so they can teach other people, right? In Luke 9, they're invited to report on their tasks to Jesus. Jesus sends them out to heal and to teach and to cast demons out. That was not an assignment that they would have caught them by surprise, because if you see Jesus doing it, he expects his disciples to do it too, right? In Mark 6, they're invited to rest with Jesus. They got to see what it looks like when a rabbi's recharging his batteries, right? And Jesus had constant demands on him. People were always asking him for healing, pressing around him. The guy had no personal space because he was love and he was there to heal and to teach and to love other people, right? They got to see what it looked like when Jesus came away. In Matthew 17, they're invited to see Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. That is an amazing moment where they saw Jesus as he was in heaven, white and shining. And they don't, you know, this is just a few of the disciples that he brings up alone to see this. A disciple was supposed to be dedicated. They would follow you everywhere to do what you do. The last one is submission. To be a disciple meant that you were submitting to the rabbi's interpretation of Scripture. This is why crowds were always amazed at the authority with which Jesus taught, because he was telling them a new way of looking on Scripture. And they said, who is this guy? It meant submitting to whatever Jesus said about the law of God and how they should live. When the Pharisees come to the disciples and they say, why? They come to Jesus and say, your disciples aren't washing their hands. You know why they come to Jesus, right? Because he's saying, Jesus, fix it. They're following your example. They were criticizing Jesus. You didn't realize it in the text, right? But they're saying, these guys that are copying you, they're doing the wrong thing. So you must be doing the wrong thing. Teach them to wash their hands before they eat, or they're ceremonially unclean, right? Jesus was constantly getting these types of hits for his disciples, but they were just doing what they're supposed to do. They're submitting to Jesus to follow him in his example. You know, in John 8, it talks a little bit about this. It says, the Jews who had believed in Jesus, he said, if you hold my teachings, you're really my disciple. He's not stating something that's new information. He's just saying, look, everybody knows what a disciple is in this culture. The people he's talking to, he said, you do what I'm saying, you follow my interpretations of scripture and my authority, you submit to that, you're my disciple. What good news for us, right? Because we listen to the words of Jesus, we try to do what they say, that makes us disciples of him too. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. John learns this from Jesus. And then John, the last living disciple, is trying to pass down what it means to follow Jesus, having not seen him, to a group of people who never experienced him, right? This is what he comes up with. So here we have Simon Peter. Did he know the call that he was getting? I think he absolutely did. Because when Jesus calls him in Luke, this is his response. Get away from me. I am a sinful man. Saying, Jesus, I can't do what you do. And that's why we see through Peter's eyes so clearly, because that's the cry of my heart when Jesus calls me to follow him too. He said, Jesus, do you know who I am? I can't do this. I'm just not there. I'm just a sinful man. How can I follow you? That's why today I want to talk about this. More than anything, being a disciple of Jesus is faith. You want to know what's expected of you when you answer the call. What is God calling you to? It's to a lifestyle of faith. And through Peter's eyes, we see exactly what that looks like with Jesus. We're going to dive into this story of Jesus and Peter walking on the water. It's so familiar to us that I'm going to back up a little bit and make sure that we're taking a clean look at it, because I've been learning new stuff from this story. And I was raised in church. I heard this in kindergarten. But believe it or not, every time we open God's word, we learn again. And we want to see through Peter's eyes what's going on. What does that life of faith look like in the life of a disciple? Just to break it down, if you remember last week, all of these gospels have different points of view written by different people. And their events are really interesting, because some of them remember stuff, you know, in this order, and others don't. It shouldn't shake our faith in Scripture. In fact, it confirms it to me that God was using human people, but that everything that they're doing is true to salvation. In other words, it's correct. The Bible is true and trustworthy to salvation. Even when some of the disciples get different events in different orders or see things differently, remember things differently, it's still the same Jesus that they're talking about. It's still the same Holy Spirit God guiding the Scriptures as they're being written, right? But I love what the perspective we get from these four Gospels, right? In Mark, the walking on the water happens after the series of events. You can kind of see them unfold here. There's the feeding of the 5,000. Then Jesus sends his disciples on ahead of him. And then he sees the disciples struggling on the lake up from his vantage point, right? And that's what inspires him to go down. He goes down, he walks on the water and just gets in their boat. And then they finish going to shore. Mark is really like quick, right? Mark's just like, here's what happened. Here's the Cliff Notes version. Boom, boom, boom. These events happened, right? In Luke, this is what's so weird to me. Luke totally saved us last week because we wanted to know more about Peter's call. But in Luke, doesn't talk about Peter walking on the water at all, right? In Luke, it's he feeds the 5,000 and he just says, he skips right to the story with Peter of who do you say I am? So it's, you know, Luke's skipping some stuff, right? In John, there's the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus sends his disciples ahead of him. He sees the disciples struggling. He walks out on the water to the boat. But then this happens. This is kind of weird. As soon as he gets in the boat, it arrives at their destination. But Peter doesn't walk on water. So that's not in this story. Isn't it interesting? All of these perspectives. And thank goodness, once again, there's one gospel that talks exactly about what we want to talk about today. Isn't it amazing? God used four people to tell one story. He didn't try to force one person to get everything correct. He said, write down your experiences of me. And his disciples did this faithfully, right? And Luke, who was just, you know, he's a latecomer, but Luke interviewed a bunch of people, we think. So in Matthew chapter 14, this is where we're going to be studying today. If you'd like to open this in your scripture, we're just going to be in Matthew 14, which I love as a preacher. Keeping it simple, we're going to see this timeline of events in the life of Jesus. Again, asking the question, what does a journey of faith look like as a disciple of Jesus? I'm going to start reading here in verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, and this is again about the death of John the Baptist, right? So his cousin has just died, right? He withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place, but hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. This is around Passover, so it's not just the crowds that were interested in Jesus. They're probably telling other pilgrims the same stories about Jesus. They walked 9 miles, we think. When's the last time you walked 9 miles? Oh, yeah, I heard somebody say, somebody responded. I haven't done it in a long, I wasn't trying to shame anyone, I'm sorry, but it, you know, it's been a while. That's a long time. That's a lot of walking, right? They walked 9 miles to see him. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And already, if you're a disciple and you're watching Jesus, you see the grief that he's experiencing when he lost his cousin John. John, the one guy who probably could have understood Jesus the most on earth, has just died. Jesus wants to get away. He's empty. I don't know if you know how empty grief can make you. And in this moment, large crowds are approaching, and the disciples see this, that Jesus has compassion. And Jesus goes to them, right? The first lesson we hear, right? As evening approaches, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the village and buy themselves some food." But Jesus said, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." This is not an accident. Again, Jesus is so intentional in the way he's teaching these disciples, because the goal of a disciple is to be like your rabbi. Jesus is showing them something different about himself so that they can adopt this into their life, and so that we can too, right? So just keep your mind in it, right? Keep your mind in the text. You go give them something to eat. How would you feel if you got that question? That statement from Jesus, that's a command from your rabbi. You'd want to follow it. Have you ever gotten asked to do something and you're just like, I have no idea how to do this, right? Hey, just, I mean, leave it to me. I'm here leading a church, you know? Yeah, ask about, hey, do you want to lead a church? Yes, I do. Okay, let's go do it, right? This is their attitude. They start scanning the crowd. In John's gospel, I believe, it's Andrew who finds this little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We have only here 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. There's 2 possibilities here. One is that only one person brought a sack lunch, and it's this little kid. The other possibility is that everyone in the crowd is holding out. We have potluck today, so this is a great example. Have you ever been to a potluck and maybe somebody has a dish in the car that they'll bring later? And that's what this would be like. Imagine a potluck where everybody's kind of reluctant to put food on the table, because they're looking around and there's 5,000 people here and everybody's hungry. This little boy may be the only selfless person in the crowd who says that I will give up my lunch and divide it with 5,000 people. If you grew up with siblings, you know what a large act of faith this is. I don't want to share stuff. I don't want to share stuff with my sister for anything, right? So this is what's going on, right? The faith of a disciple means sharing Christ's compassion for people. And it's faith, because that compassion means that I feel for people's needs that I can't meet. I don't know if it's just my personality, but I dread getting into a conversation with people where they need something from me that I don't feel like I can give. When somebody needs you to listen and you're stressed out and you just can't hear it right now, when somebody wants to vent their problems to you on the phone, your mom calls you, your family member calls you, and they're just like, "Oh, I need to chew your ear off because I've had a day," and you're just like, "I can't handle it. I don't have that to give right now." Jesus has nothing to give. He's just lost his cousin. And in grief, he still has compassion and goes to a mob of 5,000 people to feed them. He's teaching his disciples. He's saying, "This is what I do. If you want to follow in my footsteps, go feed these people when you have nothing left." because that's the walk of faith of a disciple. And somehow this all works out because that's the walk of faith. Bring them here to me, says Jesus. Jesus, again, he's saying, listen, you want to know how you feed people when you have nothing? You do it like this. He directed the people to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and gave thanks and broke the loaves. Did you know this was around Passover? When everybody would be breaking bread in their homes and celebrating their flight from Egypt, their deliverance of God. When God in his mercy spared the firstborn of every Jewish household on their way out of Egypt. They're celebrating the symbols of Jesus together. Jesus, when you give thanks like this and break bread, this is a family prayer. Jesus is saying, I'm going to sit down and act like the father of this household of 5,000 people. And he starts breaking bread with them. So he looked up to heaven and gave thanks, broke the loaves, and then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left. You know what I love about this story? I've never seen this before, and I'm still chewing on it. It's still reaching me as a minister. What gets me is this, right? Is that there were 12 basketfuls left. These are not baskets like we think of today, not like the offering basket for... These were backpacks. In fact, during the Middle Ages, they used to characterize Jews when they were persecuted in the Middle Ages. They pictured them, you know, with big noses and, of course, disparagingly in these images. But they always had this basket backpack because Jews were nomadic people at that time. There were gypsies scattered all over Europe. And they always had these backpacks. And there were these little woven baskets. These backpacks... There's one left over for every disciple because the servants eat last. That means that the disciples handed out food to 5,000 people before they touched a piece of it. This is what Jesus is teaching. There will always be something left for you. Have you ever worried about that with somebody? I feel so terrible. There are days when I'm ministering from my own power and not from the power of Jesus, and I come home and I have nothing for my wife. And I'm empty and I'm a bear, just as a confession as a human being, right? There are times when we're ministering out of our own strength and we come home drained and exhausted and we say, God, what was left for me out of that event? Because now I've served thousands of people, hundreds of people. I've done this ministry over here for so many days. I've had a whole week of prayer, which I got coming up, right? Which is a whole other story. I spent a week with these kids teaching, if you're a teacher. I spent my life poured out for you. Is there anything left for me? Or am I going to be empty? And to that, Jesus says, the faith of a disciple says there will always be something left for you. And each one of those disciples took one of those baskets, slung it over their shoulder, and carried it with them because they've got filled from Jesus too. What a promise for us. If you're afraid to minister, if you think it's going to leave you dry, there's always more. There's always more when you give and when you serve with Jesus, right? That's the lesson. If that wasn't enough, Jesus is on a roll. This is not an accident. Again, we keep saying this over and over again. Jesus is teaching his disciples and these stories are connected. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get onto a boat and go on ahead of him, and he dismissed the crowd. You know, what's really interesting about this, in the other Gospels, it said at that moment, the crowd and everyone there, including the disciples, wanted to make Jesus and force him to be king because he was feeding them. And isn't that kind of the Jesus that we want to put in charge? The one that meets my needs. He's got to teach the disciples something here. Now he sends them out to go to work with their little backpack of food, right? Isn't Jesus, Jesus is just such a loving parent to these guys, these teenagers that he called to follow them. Take your backpack, take your lunchbox with your thermos and your little animal crackers, get in the boat and I'll meet you on the other side, right? This is the Jesus that they're following. After he had dismissed the crowd, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. You know what? And Jesus needed the space. Right? He needed his time with his Savior. Praise God that he had limits on what he would give. There's always a point in our ministry where we say, you know what? God's calling me away to reconnect with him, right? He went up on the mountainside to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. I don't know if you realize this. I didn't the first time I read the story. Jesus is calling them to go row against the wind. They wanted to crown Jesus king, the disciples included, who served their needs. But now Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah that's going to go send you to do something really hard. And that seems really pointless. Anybody ever here try to sail against the wind? Not me. I don't know a lot of people who have tried this, right? But it's difficult. You're basically fighting this element that's constantly pushing against you. Ever spend time on a rower? Oh my goodness. I used to go to the CrossFit gym. At the beginning of the year, I was going pretty consistently, and I've fallen off the wagon big time, right, with my exercise. But they have a rower there, and the longest time I ever spent on that rower was maybe 20 minutes. These guys, it says in John, I think it's in John or Mark's gospel, this is the fourth hour of the night, fourth hour of the watch. This is between 3 and 6 a.m. They've been on the rowing machine for a long time, and you got to row because you can't pop the sail because the wind's against your boat. And there's still a considerable distance from land.